Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, The Promise of God's Prophet, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 23 through 39. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So I heard about a pastor who was walking with a guy who owned a soap company. And as they were walking down the street, the owner of the soap company said, "You know, Pastor, your gospel must not be that strong because there's still so much evil in the world." And just then the pastor looked over and he saw a child playing in a mud puddle. He's making mud pies and he's just covered head to toe in mud. And so the pastor looked at the owner of the soap company and said, "Hey, you know, your soap company must not be that great because there's still a lot of mud in the world." The owner of the soap company said, "Well, check this out. The only way the soap is any good is if the person uses it." And the pastor said, "Exactly." Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 7 as we go back to that study. Remember where we are. We're talking about Stephen's defense here that he's given before the Sanhedrin, the council. And remember, this is the second longest sermon in all the Bible and the longest sermon within the book of Acts. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon in the Bible. But Stephen was accused by them of attacking the four things that they held dear. And so as he's given this defense, he starts saying that the Lord appeared to Abraham and gave him the covenant of circumcision. And we talked about how spiritual circumcision is putting off the old man. Then we heard about how Joseph and Jacob went to Egypt. And so this morning we're going to learn how Stephen defends his action. And he's teaching more about the history of Israel and how Israel treated God's number one prophet, Moses. In the world in which we live, there are many people who claim to be prophets, many different religions and all these different things. In Judaism and in Christianity, there are many prophets and messengers of the Lord as well. But the Bible tells us how we're to test these prophets to see whether or not they truly are of God. To test a prophet, we must listen to what they say. And it's got to line up. It cannot contradict the word of God. They must profess the Lord, and here's the tough one, their predictions have to come to pass 100% of the time. Not Gene Dixon where they get 40%. 100% of the time, their prophecies have to come to pass. A true prophet's life will reflect a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as well and point others to him. And so the people of Israel needed a deliverer. And the Lord in the Old Testament sent Moses as that deliverer, but Israel, wouldn't you know it, refused and rejected God's prophet. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Moses got ahead of the Lord. So here Stephen now is going to point back to their own history, to Moses, the guy they considered the highest guy, the guy who got the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the guy who God sent to Egypt to free them. And Stephen is going to point back to him. So if your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 7, let's begin with verse 23. Stephen said, "Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he was supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he, who was his neighbor that was wronged, pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." If you go into the book of Exodus and you read this narrative, what was going on, this is what Exodus 2:12 says, that before Moses killed the Egyptian, he looked this way and he looked that way to make sure that nobody was watching. Moses absolutely knew what he was about to do was wrong. He absolutely, otherwise he wouldn't have looked around to see if anyone was watching. But then after the murder, Moses was concerned and he decided to hide because he didn't want to be killed for killing the Egyptian. Here's the thing, Titus 1:15, Paul said to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled." Moses' thinking behind this murder can be found in Acts chapter 7 as well. If you back up to verse 24, it says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." So Moses sees this wrong. And I mean, a lot of us that have this, you know, this thing inside of our heart that if we see the underdog, we see someone being done wrong, we want to act. But here, Moses got ahead of God. And instead of doing it God's way, he kills the Egyptian. And so he's hoping that his fellow Israelites would recognize him as the prophet and the deliverer that God sent. There in your notes. Just like Jesus, Moses could not deliver Israel while he lived in palaces of glory. He had to come down off the throne to a place of humility before he could save his people. Remember, up until this point, Moses has been adopted as Pharaoh's grandson. Pharaoh's daughter has taken him in. He has become prince of Egypt, the heir apparent of Egypt. And so Moses believes that my pedigree, my credibility, my Egyptian education, all that makes me all that in a bag of chips. So surely my own people are going to want me. His education, his royalty, and his success, however, did not make the people want to accept him at all. And notice what they say to him. "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Boy, you would think they'd be thankful. One of them's being beaten by an Egyptian. Moses comes to the rescue. You think they'd be thankful, but instead, "Who made you judge over us? Who put you in charge?" My mom used to tell me that all the time. "Who died and made you boss?" There in your notes, Moses was called by the Lord to be a deliverer to his people, but this is a clear case of getting ahead of the Lord. He was a prince in Egypt, but he put himself in the place of a judge. And who are you to judge us? He seemed to be the perfect man for the job, but Israel didn't want him. They rejected him. You know, a prince has the right to expect loyalty, and yet they were not loyal to him. A judge has a right to tell other people what to do and punish them if they don't do it, but they weren't going to have him. And in rejecting Moses, the people said, "We don't want you to rule over us." This is the same as we do today with Jesus. We may not verbalize that because, you know, we're afraid lightning's going to come through the building. But we would say that with our actions. We don't want you to rule over us. People reject Jesus the same way they rejected Moses. But both Moses and Jesus were favored by God from birth. Think about this. From the very birth of that beautiful child, Moses, God favored him and God was preparing him. From birth, Jesus Christ, the Immaculate Conception, and then the birth to the Virgin, God favored him. Both Moses and Jesus were mighty in words and deeds. Both Moses and Jesus were offered for the deliverance of Israel, but both of them were rejected as well. Both Moses and Jesus were rejected as the rightful prince and deliverer of the nation. And Moses is using human wisdom here. Yes, God has called you to that, but don't get ahead of him. You know, so many of us start out well in a ministry. We feel the call of God and we start out well, and then we add our own human wisdom to that ministry. And pretty soon we find out, you know what? We got ahead of God. God's timing wasn't at that moment, and we pushed it. His education, his success, all those things meant nothing because he got ahead of God. God's timing wasn't yet, and yet he acted. There in your notes, Moses had his plans, and they made sense from his perspective, but the Lord had other plans, and the people rejected Moses. What happens because you got ahead of God? Have you ever thought in your life, think about this in your life for just a second and back up. Has things happened in your life when you've got ahead of God?
Yes.
Whether it be a relationship, a marriage, whatever. You got ahead of God. You were sure God called you to this, but you got ahead of God. You became like Sarah. God, thank you so much. I hear you calling, but I want to help you. You ever been there? I've been there. So what happened to Moses? Roman numeral 2, a long time out before the calling. A long time out. Look at verse 30. It says, and when 40 years, imagine this, 40 more years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I'm going to send you to Egypt. So what happened was, as soon as the murder was discovered, Moses ran away. And he stayed gone for 40 full years. So as Stephen continues his defense to the people of Israel here, he reminded them that Moses was 80 years old when God finally called him to go finish the work. Imagine this, 80 years old. But notice what it says, that the bush was not consumed. Here's a fire. Think about the fire that's going on right now out east, right? And here's this fire going on, and here's this bush, and it's on fire, but it's not consumed. Imagine the sight of this. I mean, this has got to be one of the weirdest things you can imagine. Wearsby said, that bush represents a light unto the world, but it also represented the weakness of Moses to be able to accomplish the work of God in his own strength. There in your notes, some say the burning bush was a representation of the cross, where Jesus was crowned with thorns, endured the fires of judgment, and yet was not consumed. But I love how the Lord is teaching Moses humility. Even the flock that he was tending did not belong to him. They belonged to his father-in-law. Imagine going from prince of the most powerful nation on the planet. You had all the concubines, all the slaves, all the power, authority, money, everything. You're second only to Pharaoh. And now all of a sudden, you are tending sheep and the sheep don't even belong to you. That's a lesson in humility. Those are good lessons in humility, by the way. You know, we don't learn when we're puffed up sitting in the palace. We learn when God humbles us. And if you haven't had those kind of lessons of humility, hold on, Buttercup, they're coming. But here Moses, he's got these sheep in the back of the desert, Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb means desolation. I think it's good when God takes us through desolate times and desolate places. Because it's at those times that we recognize the fields of green that we took for granted. Those times of plenty, those times of peace, those times of security. And all of a sudden we're going through a time of desolation and we go, oh, you know what? Maybe I should have appreciated that just a little bit more. But God takes us to those places spiritually sometimes to get our attention. He's not out to harm us. He wants us to long for that time of intimacy and long for that time that, Lord, what happened to the faith of that young child? What happened to those times that just during worship I couldn't help myself? What happened to those times? And I feel so desolate because God wants that longing from us. The historical account can be found in Exodus 3:1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There in your notes. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I want you to notice something. Exodus says, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. And there's a huge difference here. If you've never studied, go back in the Old Testament and do a word study of the angel of the Lord. Because whenever we see the angel of the Lord, it's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who it is. An angel of the Lord, sure, there's host of heaven. But the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate, pre-Bethlehem Jesus Christ. Every theophany or Christophany is where God takes on human form. And who is God in the flesh but Jesus himself? God the Father has never come in the flesh. God the Father has never appeared in an object. Let me prove it to you. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Whenever you're in the Old Testament and you see the word Lord with all caps, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, it is the word Yahweh. Yahweh, okay? In Exodus 3:4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. When you see in the Old Testament, Lord with only capital L, it is the word Adonai, which means boss or master, okay? In Acts 7:33, where the Lord told Moses to take off his sandals, think about this. I was at a Promise Keepers in the mid-90s, and Pastor Jack Hayford came up to speak, and there's 50,000 men in Oakland Coliseum, which Oakland Coliseum. And I remember Pastor Jack Hayford getting up to speak, and he said, men, I want you to take your shoes off, for where you are standing is holy ground. I looked and I said, uh-uh. This is holy ground. Oakland Coliseum is filthy. No, I will not. And maybe that was a rebellious side of me, but I'm like, this isn't holy ground. This is holy ground. I'm not taking off my shoes. But this is what Reese said about that. To take off one's shoes or sandals was an act of reverence. The Jewish priests were barefoot in the tabernacle in the temple. Why? Lest anything that was attached to their shoes would be brought into the holy place and defile it. So they would take off their shoes and sandals, wash their feet before going in. But here's the only reason why that bush was holy. Was because Yahweh was there. That was a dirty desert. But the Lord was there, which made it holy. And so the Lord revealed to Moses, you are in the presence of Almighty God. And here in the book of Acts, Stephen is telling these religious leaders, Moses was in the presence of Almighty God, and so are you right now. And you can imagine these religious leaders are ready to kill this guy. And so the Lord continued to speak to Moses in Exodus 3:6, and it says this. He said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And listen to what Moses did. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Acts 7:34, and I will send you back to Egypt. There in your notes, even though Moses acted hastily, Stephen reminded the council that it was the Lord who called and commissioned Moses to go to Egypt and facilitate the release of God's people. God called him to do it. He got ahead of God, and now God's sending him back. So what happens when he goes? Roman numeral 3, the rejection of Moses. Look at verse 35. This is what Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin. Imagine this. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he'd shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. It's beyond doubt that Moses was sent by the Lord with signs and wonders. And in the land of Egypt, there in your notes, Stephen wanted these religious leaders to know that the way they were rejecting the message of the gospel is the same way their forefathers rejected God's prophet Moses earlier in history. Imagine accusing these men. These men have all the power in the nation. These guys, they pride themselves on everything. They pride themselves on the land, and they pride themselves on the word of God, and they pride themselves in the tabernacle and all these things. And here's Stephen telling them, the way they rejected Moses, you're doing the same thing to God's prophet right now. You can imagine, they're getting a little steamed. But it was so characteristic of the nation of Israel. They rejected every one of God's prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet, they rejected and rejected. Be it Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. These guys would come with a warning to Israel. If you don't stop, you're going to be taken to Babylon captive. If you don't stop, Syria is going to come in. If you don't stop this, repent, seek the Lord. And they would say, you're not the boss of me. I do what I want. They were slow to learn. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There in your notes, despite the rejection, God's love and desire for reconciliation with his people remained, as seen in prophecies of restoration in the eventual coming of the Messiah. So Stephen's building this case for the gospel, and the religious leaders continue to harden their hearts as they hear all the proof. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. And they continued in their rebellion. And notice he says, Moses showed signs and wonders to prove who he was. And he reminds the council, look through your own history, here, 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 and here, and yet you hardened your hearts. The Lord provided manna and quail and water from the rock throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. God gave them everything, and yet they continued to harden their hearts. They still rebelled. Roman numeral 4. The rebellion towards the prophet. Look at verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In Acts 7:37, Stephen quotes Moses' very words from the book of Deuteronomy. And this is what he says, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God, that's Yahweh, will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. There in your notes, Stephen was telling the religious leaders that Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promised the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the prophet who would come to rescue like Moses did. God is going to raise up the prophet for you, from your own brethren, from your own bloodline, him here. Like Moses, this prophet had to come from Israel. Like Moses, this prophet was going to catch their attention with everything that he said. Like Moses, this prophet was a mediator between man and God, representing the Lord to the people and the people before the Lord. Hebrews 8:4. There are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The writer of Hebrews is describing that everything Moses did, the whole tabernacle, everything that you see in that tabernacle and in Moses, was simply a shadow. It was a picture of Jesus. And here Stephen is telling them, all that pointed to Christ, and you missed Jesus. Like Moses, this prophet would speak the word of God. Like Moses, this prophet was rejected by the people. And because of that rejection, there is coming a hefty price to pay. The Old Testament predicted the coming of Messiah, this special prophet that would speak to the people God's words. The Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was that prophet. There in your notes. But Jesus was more than a mere prophet. He is the prophet. Simon Peter said that Jesus was Messiah and prophet very clearly. In Acts 3:17, remember back when Peter did his sermon, it says, "Yet now, I know that you did this in ignorance, as also did our rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. What should I do? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restorations of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" The Lord's final word. Catch this. We don't need 10 prophets after Jesus Christ. We don't need Joseph Smith. We don't need Muhammad. We don't need any other prophets. The prophet has come, and he's given you the final word of God to his people. He came to spread the gospel message. And just as Israel rejected Moses, so they rejected the prophet. Here's where it comes personal to all of us, every one of us in this room. Today, every person must consider for themselves if that prophet was truly from God, and if what he said was the truth. Because, as I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He claimed to be the only way. If he's not the only way to the Father, that means none before or none after. He's not the only way to the Father. Then he was a liar. Or he was plumb crazy. Or he's Lord. And just as Moses gave Israel this ability to have this intimate personal relationship with this God that they've never even heard of, that they thought they knew, Moses went up on the mountain to meet face to face with God as a man with a friend. Moses offered that to the people of Israel. How much more Jesus offered that to the people of Israel? Again, to the book of Hebrews 9:13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance." So Stephen's telling these religious leaders, and again, you could see they're just amped up, ready to kill him. And he's telling them, you rebelled, you rebelled, you rebelled. And then in verse 41, this is what he said. They made a calf in those days and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. If you know the story, remember, while Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron's there with the people. All the people want to make this golden calf, and they bring all this jewelry they got from the Egyptians, and they melt it down, and they make this golden calf, and then they worship this stupid golden calf. You, O calf, is what brought us out of Egypt. Remember all this. And what Stephen is telling them, just as they rejected the Lord by worshiping that golden calf, you are now worshiping the temple that's made with hands rather than Jesus Christ. The works of your own hands, you are worshiping the temple rather than the Lord. And imagine this, they're proud people, and that temple represented where you meet with God. That temple meant everything. And here Stephen accuses them of worshiping something they made with their own hands rather than the Lord. They're mad. Here's the thing. The religious leaders were guilty of worshiping the gift rather than the giver who's blessed forever. Amen. How many times does God bless us with something and we worship it rather than him? And that's what Stephen said. You are worshiping something made with hands rather than the Lord. Remember the narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000 from the Gospel of John and how the crowd ate and then they couldn't wait to follow Jesus anywhere. This is what John 6:25 says. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you because the Father has sent him with his seal on him. In other words, all you wanted was the bread. Man, seek the bread of life. You're going to be hungry again if you eat that stuff. There in your notes. So Stephen told the religious leaders that just as their forefathers worshiped the golden calf, they were worshiping the works of their own hands by worshiping the temple instead of Jesus. Israel rejected Moses. These leaders, the Sanhedrin, rejected Jesus. And that rejection was going to bring a worse judgment than what they had in the Old Testament. So let's get practical this morning. We started talking about that preacher who was walking with the owner of the soap company. And the owner of the soap company says, your gospel must be so weak because there's so much evil in the world. And then he sees the kid playing in the mud puddle and he says, your soap must be so weak because there's so much mud left in the world. And the owner of the soap company said, well, for my soap to work, you have to apply it. Absolutely right. Here's the thing. If you don't apply the gospel, it's not going to cleanse you. If you don't make it personal, the gospel means nothing. All it is some wonderful words. And a wonderful story about a wonderful Savior who died to take away your sins. But if you don't apply that soap, you're filthy. While the Apostle Paul was giving a defense before King Agrippa, he told him how the Old Testament foretold Messiah. And this is what he said, Acts 26:22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. In our world, there's so many prophets. And I mean, even today, you watch some of these televangelists and I'm Prophet Bob Cletus sort of thing. And you say, no, you're not. And we can test prophets, right? And to test them, they must say what lines up with the Word of God. Their predictions have to come to pass perfectly. But most of all, a true prophet's life should exemplify Christ and should point others to Christ. Before Jesus, there was no way to be saved. But Jesus came because of his great love towards us. He took the cross and the penalty of my sin to wash me and cleanse me with his blood. You see, the Lord wanted to do the impossible for them, and the Lord wants to do the impossible for you. Totally impossible that an imperfect person go to heaven. It's impossible. Cannot happen. So what are we going to do? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation is not found in good works or anything you can build. It's only found in Jesus Christ. As we call on the name of the Lord, and we ask God, I'm imperfect, I was born sin, I'm not worthy. Lord, I need you. And he says, I want to do for you the very impossible thing that can never happen. You see, if heaven were to accept any imperfection, heaven stops being heaven. And so there's not one of us who can make it on our good works. Not one of us can go to heaven because we were born in sin. And Jesus said, I am the prophet who was to come, and I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. Will you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? That means the Lord Jesus, the boss, Adonai, the master. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave. Believe is an action word. And I know we toss around this belief like, oh, I believe I'm in Klamath Falls, Oregon today. I believe. But belief is an action word. I confess with my mouth, that's one. But two, I believe unto action that God raised him from the dead. And if God raised this Jesus from the grave, and he truly is God in the flesh, there's a God in heaven. What does he want me to do? So he becomes Lord and Savior because Jesus is the prophet, the only prophet we ever needed, and the one who came to point us to heaven and then take the cross to provide the way. Worship team, come on up. As Stephen is preaching this sermon, next week we're going to see the culmination of them being cut to the heart with the words of Christ. My prayer is this. There's a lot of us that have been in church for a lot of years, and we hear this and we're kind of inoculated to the gospel. We have just enough of it that we don't want the real thing. And so we think we have just enough. And I want the blood of Christ to cover all my sins, but I don't necessarily want him as Lord, owner, boss in my life. My prayer is that unlike the Sanhedrin, the council there that day, instead of just being cut to the heart, that we actually do something with it. And we say, Lord, I want you to tell me what to do, and I want the heart to do it. That's my prayer for each of us this morning.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, The Promise of God's Prophet, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 23 through 39. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.